I have the shift after lunch. I work in state high schools teaching the Bible, and I am told by a state teacher, not a Christian, "Oh, Gillian, nobody becomes a Christian in period five." So maybe I should get you to stand up, face the person this way, and give them a massage. Let's go. That's it. Work it, baby. Work it. Not a wussy massage. One of those ones that will wake you up for period five. Okay, turn and do it this way. This way. That's it. Work the muscles, baby. Okay, now you can sit down. Okay, year six. Hoping that you are vibrantly awake now. Thanks for having me here. It is an absolute privilege to speak anywhere, not just because I love to talk and people say, "Is that a nerve-wracking thing?" And I'm like, look, give any woman a microphone for half an hour and not be interrupted. What a privilege. But also, Maxine, it's wonderful to share the ministry with you. And I remember starting at SMBC in 1988, and Maxine had those four little children. And I always remember her easygoing, humorous manner, which chilled out we students. I was doing that one-year course called the intensive course. That's right. So I still remember you from way back then. A talk on grace. And Maxine this morning looked at Ephesians, which looks at what it means to live in grace. And my task this afternoon is to talk about what it means to bring grace to the world and to the lost. I have a heart for evangelism. I'm involved in a ministry called Christian Surfers, which my husband founded in the late 70s, who was a surfer, who someone shared with him the gospel, who was another surfer, who entered his world and understood his world with language and terms that he understood. He became a Christian, and they said, "Why don't we start something to reach other surfers?" And we have been running behind God ever since, who has taken it to Cronulla, to New South Wales, to Australia, and then internationally. Part of the international story is that we had, while Christian Surfers was Australia, we had people writing letters. Some of you young people, this is where you get a piece of paper, and you like put it in this shaped thing that... And there's this thing you have to buy, not online, and you stick it on them. And then we hear from them in 6 weeks' time and we go, "You want to start a Christian Surfers?" Let them know 6 weeks later. It's called mail. And he was receiving lots of things like this from people saying overseas and other places, "God is doing a work like this. We want to do what you're doing in Australia. Can we join?" And we're like, "Join what?" So it was a sense that there needed to begin an international mission, which meant going around the world and visiting all the surfing spots where people were wanting to do this. Who would do that? It's a tough job. We prayed and prayed. Well, if you must send us... First stop was South Africa. In South Africa, it was probably my first exposure to driving past white houses, and on the other side of the road was extreme and terrible poverty and townships and the like, whoever's been there. And I knew it existed, but I was living in the midst of it at the time for 3 months. And Nelson Mandela became my hero, and I read his biography. And at the beginning, just thought, this is ridiculous. You know, why don't people pick people up in cars and help them? And by the end of the 3 months, thought, this is an incredibly huge, complex problem in this country. But this man's resolve to fix it. And I wanted to just show a brief clip to you from the film Invictus, only because the trailer gives us a picture of grace to a lost world. He was a man who was incarcerated for 30 years because he fought for the right of his people to vote. They were 80% of the population of South Africa, but the ruling white party, who had grown in the apartheid policy of keeping the races separate, which seemed like a good idea to deal with violence, ended up being at a huge cost to a particular people group, the black community. And he came out, and the world knew it. When he finally was released out of jail from pressure from the international community, the world knew that all he had to say was justice, and South Africa would have been at war with each other. There would have been a civil war. He won the Nobel Peace Prize with de Klerk at the time because they worked hard to abate war in that country. But it was because of his commitment to forgiveness and grace that it was made a change. So have a little look. Clip from Invictus, a true story.
Today marks the beginning of a new era in South Africa as President Mandela takes office in Pretoria.
Never thought I'd see the day. I feel sorry for you, sir. You've got your whole life ahead of you.
Brothers, sisters, this is the time to build our nation. All of the whites are cheering for South Africa. All of the blacks are cheering for England. That must change. Tell me, Francois, how do we inspire ourselves to greatness when nothing less will do? How do we inspire everyone around us to exceed our own expectations?
What did you want?
I think he wants us to win the World Cup.
According to the experts, we'll reach the quarterfinals and no further.
According to the experts, you and I should still be in jail.
What's this?
With a presidential bodyguard.
Not long ago, these guys tried to kill us.
Reconciliation starts here.
Times change. And we need to change as well.
This rugby is the political calculation.
It is a human calculation. This country is hungry for greatness. We look to the future now.
Do you hear? Listen to your country. This is it. This is our destiny.
About how you spent 30 years in a tiny cell and come out ready to forgive the people who put you there.
How do you spend 30 years in a tiny cell and ready to come out to forgive those who put you there? It is a story of grace, and Nelson Mandela didn't do that because he was just such a good guy. He had something far bigger at stake, and it was his country, the black, the coloureds and the whites. And when we come to this question of grace and God calling us to bring his grace to a lost world, something far bigger is at stake than me and my resistance to forgiveness and my resistance to not hold grudges. And it is God's heart for this world. Something far bigger is at stake. Justice means we give people what they deserve. Revenge means we give them more than they deserve. And grace means we give what we don't deserve. We receive what we don't deserve. Grace is tough. And if any of you thought of a talk on grace, a day on grace, and thinking of Jesus with frangipanis around his neck and flowing hair, skipping down a mountain singing, Kumbaya, my Lord. It is tough. Grace is hard. It goes against every natural resistance within us and our human nature. We prefer to hold grudges. We prefer, actually, not even justice do we do well. Probably revenge is what we do well. A group of academics were sitting at Cambridge College discussing, as they do, about the difference that Christianity was to any other religion. And they were having their discussion. It was going back and forth, and half of it I didn't understand when I read it in the book. And then in walked C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, the author of Narnia and a lot of brilliant adult books. And they asked him the question, what makes Christianity unique from any other religion? And he said immediately, oh, that's easy, grace. And deep within, we long for grace, especially when we know we are wrong. And this world longs for grace. So what I wanted to do in this talk is walk through a model and a picture of how Jesus models grace, the theology, so to speak. And in the second talk, which is a bit shorter, which is easy, I'll just talk faster. In the second talk, we'll be looking through the practical implications and how we can apply grace in our world. For those of you who might have in your Bibles, the earlier manuscripts do not have this text. Please don't panic. They obviously do believe it's divine-inspired scripture, but they're not sure where it belongs. That's all. They don't think it belongs after chapter 7, okay? I've seen a few shoulders relax. She ain't a heretic. Okay. The first thing we notice here in John chapter 8 is that grace, modelled in Jesus, challenges our sense of superiority and self-righteousness. It's not hard to tell that these Pharisees had an agenda, didn't they? Now, verse 6 tells us that, doesn't it? It tells us that they had an agenda, but we have clues anyway. In verse 3, we see that there's a prejudice. Where is the man? The law requires that both of them were there, but the man wasn't there. He may possibly have been a Pharisee. They were unloving. They humiliated the guilty woman. It was said that she was possibly stripped to the waist and brought into a public arena. They could have quietly, if they were concerned about justice, asked Jesus for his opinion. And they used the scriptures like a weapon. Can I challenge us even now that if we are to bring grace to this lost world, we must come to terms with the areas where we're graceless, with our prejudice, where we are unloving, and where we may use God's word to support particular whims or personal doctrinal biases to win our case. Every year I have an Academy Awards party, as everyone does. What it involves is that we all dress up in op shop glamour, full-length gowns. Most of my friends were the eternal bridesmaids in the early 80s, so there's a lot of taffeta, leather mutton sleeves and ruffles. And the limousine drives around my whole community and picks women up. My most favourite year was when the doctor's wife, many of them aren't Christians that I invite to this party, was left standing on the street for 45 minutes because the limo was a bit late in picking people up, looking like a lady of the night. And we go around and pick them up and we all get, you know, and have our fun. And, you know, Wendy Potts had on her Marge Simpson hair, which didn't quite fit in the car. My husband now drives the car to fit more people in, with flashing, glowing Oscars. And they come to my house and I have red carpet. I have flashing lights. I have music. Hooray for Hollywood. And my kids, when they were younger, would just get the cameras and flash them so we'd feel like they were paparazzi. And we'd walk up the stairs and there'd be glowing Oscars everywhere. And then we'd just sit and watch the Academy Awards together. You should try it sometime. Don't invite people who like to talk, because we're serious film buffs, so we actually like to watch it, except for the rah-rah. And what's really annoying is around 2 a.m. you get to the whole reason why you're watching it, which is the last four awards. And the last four awards are Best Actor, Best Actress, Best Director, and Best Film. So around 2 a.m., you hit the ones that you're after. What you always know and what is standard, can I tell you as an insider on the Academy Awards, is that Best Director will always get Best Film. The two go hand in hand. And if they don't, it's a bit of an uproar. And so, of course, this year, Best Director went to The King's Speech. Best Film, The King's Speech. But there was a year where Best Director, Ang Lee, Brokeback Mountain, won. But Brokeback Mountain didn't get Best Film. The word on the town, I don't know if it's true, but I wasn't surprised if it was this. They said America wasn't ready to give Best Film to a film about homosexual love. I remember thinking, well, we were ready to give Best Film to The English Patient, a film on adultery and lust. We were ready to give Best Film to No Country for Old Men, you know, that guy with a really scary haircut, with gratuitous violence. We're ready to give Best Film to movies full of greed, but not Brokeback Mountain. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on gluttony. And as a Christian community, we need to face our prejudices, where we treat some sins far more tolerable than others. And where we treat some things, there was a speaker at our Christian Surface Conference, Shane Claiborne. He is at this end of our dreadlocks and hemp clothing. I'm going to talk about him later, working in social justice. And he said he went to speak at a church And the minister came over and said, just need to let you know there's a gay couple sitting at the front. And he said, could you also pick out the angry and the greedy? And what are our prejudices? That we're comfortable and love the English patient, but won't watch Brokeback Mountain. So if we're going to have grace in a lost world, we need to face our prejudices. When you read the passage about God being offended by homosexual practice, in there is this also: envy, murder, strife, malice, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, the insolent, the arrogant, the boastful, those who disobey their parents. So I'm looking at young people over here. Trying to find my list. Those who aren't faithful, those who aren't merciful, those without love. And then it goes on to say, you who pass judgment on others, do you not do the same yourselves? I was at a meeting last year in Florida, and our Christian Surfers leader from America, Dean, said something that I thought, wow. He said, here's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who models what broken people look like who follow Jesus. A Christian is someone who models what broken people look like who follow Jesus. If we're going to bring grace to a lost world, we have to come to terms with our own brokenness and the fact that we are in the same boat as everyone else. I saw The Black Swan. That was a mistake. If it took out Best Film, I would have banned my Academy Awards parties forever, for a week. But I must say, when I looked at the character of Natalie Portman, the perfectionist, the obsessiveness who ripped her fingers to part, and I went, oh, there by the grace of God go I. I could be her. I could be this woman in this passage. What makes me think I couldn't be? We need to have a sense of not being self-righteous and look down on others like we are better. We have a wonderful message. We have a wonderful story. We have a wonderful Saviour, but he is the Saviour, not me. He is God, not me. He is perfect, and I seek to honour him despite my brokenness. Philip Yancey said this: we do not have two types of people in the world, the guilty and the righteous. We have two different types of guilty people, those who know it and those who don't. And look what Jesus does immediately. He expresses that. Because look at what he says. Those of you who is without sin, you can be the first to throw a stone at her. Two types of people in this world, both guilty, those who know it and those who don't. And this sort of self-righteousness will spiral into being unloving and then using the scriptures as a weapon. Without fail, I work in a state high school a couple of days a week as a scripture teacher, RE, you call it up here. I do go home and have a lot of nana naps now. I think I'm getting a bit old for the job. There are the big five. I'll touch on some of them. One of them is religion is the cause of all war. That is what our young people feel. And I will say, I don't know about all war, but you are right. What is it about religion that is dangerous? It is when people are superior and self-righteous and impose and are dogmatic and unloving and use the Bible like a weapon when it is to bring life. We do not have two types of different people in the world, guilty and righteous. We have two types of different people, the guilty, those who know it, and those who don't. And so it's no surprise it was a trap. They were wanting to catch Jesus out. If he said stone her to death, he'd uphold the Jewish law but put himself in serious trouble with the ruling power of the day, the Imperial Romans, who forbid that. If he said don't stone her, he would look like he's siding with the Romans, which would have put the Jews. No wonder he sat down and drew in the ground. I don't think to bide time. I think it was a wisdom. Give them time to have a think. So she's left with him, because this is what goes on in verse 7. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. The older you get, the more you get your own sin. Until only Jesus was left and the woman was still standing there. So she's left with him. She's still not in a great place. Justice can still be done, because the sinless one is standing there, and any woman would know that if you're pitted against a man throwing a stone at you, he will win. She is still very, very vulnerable. Jesus straightened up, verse 10, and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. And at that one statement, he upholds God's very heart for the lost. He desires mercy over judgment. He desires grace and mercy over judgment towards the lost. He is the God of second chances. I want to read to you a magazine article that my son was reading and was a bit horrified. He said, "That's a little harsh." And I'll read this quickly. Judge Robert McGough's face turned red as he peered down at Sandra Jacobson, pronouncing the maximum sentence of 36 years for a drunk driving crash that killed two librarians of a children's school. Prosecutors said Jacobson was drunk at 10 a.m. in the morning as she drove at more than 120 kilometres an hour, lost control of a pickup, swerved across two lanes, clipped the victim's van, sending it crashing into the medium strip. Jacobson continued driving while the victims died. She was arrested a short time later, said she'd downed cold medicine, had not been drinking, and only lost control as her dog went for a Cheeto, corn chip. According to the Denver Post, Jacobson's brother and her life partner asked McGarry for forgiveness and mercy, saying Jacobson had made a tragic mistake but was not a career criminal. The judge refused to hear it. He said, "I'm not in the mercy business. I'm not in the forgiveness business. I'm in the justice business." 36 years. Next. Thank God that he is in the mercy business, or else none of us would be sitting here. But are we in the business of being merciful? And are we in the business of being gracious and forgiving? He is the God of second chances, as Maxine said earlier, because judgment will end all relationship. It's done. She's a goner. And Jesus was merciful. You might have two questions here. They're good questions. Are you saying that grace means we ignore sin? And are you saying that grace means we ignore justice? For those who are trying to follow my notes on that page, it's hopeless, isn't it? Best just to listen. I don't know, when I did that little outline, I'm like, you know, the incorrigible talker and the skills in language that aren't French mean they'll be all over the shop. You can listen to it later. I have a website. It'll be on that. You have a website for this if you think, I just want to relax and listen and try and catch up with the writing later. Does grace mean we ignore sin, and does grace mean we ignore justice? It's an important question to raise if you're the sinned against in this world. Imagine the wife of the man that she slept with is there on the sidelines in the courtyard. Think, yes, she's been caught, and I know Jesus will stick up for me. Can you imagine what it might have felt like for her? The loss of her husband and her family ruined by this woman. And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." Can you imagine the pain of that? If you're a daughter and this woman has ruined my family, she took my father. It's a good question. Does grace mean that sin doesn't matter? I'll tell you now, in this world today, people think that's what grace is. They want you to say, God is a loving God. He loves me as I am. He does love everybody as they are, because we can't perform any better. We can't earn his love. We can't do anything to merit it. Of course he loves you as you are, but it's like, but he can just let me stay there. What sort of God are you? What sort of church are you to say that I can't leave my wife for a mistress? That's not loving. Do you hear that? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian, said this: cheap grace justifies sin, not the sinner, but true grace justifies the sinner, but not the sin. Love is an acceptance of the sinner, but we need to understand it doesn't mean that we're saying it's okay. When you offer forgiveness to someone, you're not saying, oh, it's okay, it doesn't matter. You actually need to forgive because it did hurt and it does matter, but you're choosing to not make them pay for it. You're letting it go. This is where grace and judgment, justice, is so difficult, and why Nelson Mandela is someone that I look to as inspirational. To let go of 30 years, but he didn't say it didn't matter or that it wasn't wrong. Let me give you an example of how we can be grace in the world and uphold the truth of sin is not good and to love. You cannot ask a Christian to support alcohol abuse, can you? But in my community in Sydney, you have the religious community that loves and cares for the homeless as a result of alcohol abuse and feeds them and cares for them. And here you have this tension we see with Jesus of, don't ask us to support that. Let us care and love and look after you in your mess. You cannot ask the Christian community to support homosexual practice, but we must fight for their right to walk down a street and not be beaten up because of their sexual orientation. That is not right. Do you hear the tension? Do you hear the tension? I saw a beautiful photo the other day of Christians surrounding Muslims who were praying in Egypt, and the Muslims were vulnerable because they must pray. They have to bow down and pray, but it made them very vulnerable, as you know of what's going on in Egypt at the time. Probably thousands holding hands of Christians, just watching out for their backs. Do Christians agree with Islamic belief? No. But do they support a Muslim's right to pray, even though we don't agree, and not be shot down? Only a month earlier, members of the Islamic community had killed on New Year's Eve Coptic Christians while they worshipped. Grace is remarkable, isn't it? But we must know that it doesn't cheapen and say that sin doesn't matter. So when Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, he was not saying, it doesn't matter, loosen up, sin's not so bad. Not at all. And grace is risky. Do you know, when I spend time with my friends who have come to Christ from a homosexual background, when I spend time at a funeral and sat with a neighbour who'd become a Muslim and sat there with her, I know people in my community, grace is risky, thought, oh yes, it's all okay, isn't it? Gillian's accepting of everything. Jesus was called a drunken and a glutton. It is risky because it has the appearance that you're accepting of sin, doesn't it? But you're not. But you are loving people and bringing God's gospel to them in the place where we find them. Yancey says this, forgiveness offers a way out, but it doesn't settle all the questions of blame and fairness. Often it evades those questions, but it does allow a relationship to start over and to begin anew. Grace is risky. If we're going to be gracious in a lost world, there is a risk of appearing like you're liberal, a risk of appearing that you're accepting of what's going on out there, when really you are bringing God to them and not expecting you to change and you get up to scratch and then you can come here. Jesus didn't do that with us. Jesus found me in a high school, anorexic and sick. He didn't ask me to go to church. I wouldn't have gone. They were all a bit too good and straight for me at the time. Remember the story of Van Nguyen? He was a Vietnamese boy who was caught smuggling drugs from Singapore. 2002, he was caught in transit coming from Cambodia back home to Australia. 25 years of age, he was carrying 14 ounces of heroin, and under the Singapore law, it's a mandatory death sentence, and he was on death row. The Australian government, under Alexander Downer at the time, who was our foreign minister, did everything possible for mercy. Nobody argued that he'd done the wrong thing. There was lots of arguments on talkback radio that the death sentence was terrible and wrong. All those who had children on drugs, it's a good thing. But it was the law. And you can't argue against the law of a country. That was the law. He'd done the wrong thing and the law was a mandatory death sentence and that was justice for that country. What really quite broke my heart was that the mother couldn't even touch him. And Alexander Downer said anything for her to try and say goodbye. She had a date, December 2005, is the day I'll lose my son. And he tried to find a way that she could say goodbye, but the best they could do was to stick her hand through something to hold him. She couldn't embrace him. And I remember hearing that story as a mother, thinking, my goodness, how does a mother say goodbye to a child? You have a date. And I just think how you live through something like that. My friends, when we're going to be grace to a lost world, we need to understand that when Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, He is looking you and me in the face and the world in the face and saying, judgment will end everything. And how does the Father, God of this world, look at someone and say, it's got to end? But it will. He is the God of second chances. He is the God of mercy. Do you know, I am sure, and I know his mother through the Australian government, Van Nguyen, looked for every possible loophole. But she knew he was guilty. She didn't argue that he wasn't. She knew that the law said that. She wasn't arguing that this was a great injustice. She was longing for grace and mercy. And when we take God's gospel and our very lives and the church into the world, people aren't looking for us to say, here are the rules and you've got to, because you can't live up to them anyway without the Spirit of God. We have this heart, and God's heart that says, neither do I condemn you, not because sin doesn't matter and not because justice doesn't matter, but because life will end. There is going to be a judgment day, and this is your second chance in Christ. You have a chance, you have a hope, because judgment will end it all. But mercy, that's why it triumphs over judgment. Because God's heart, at the end of the day, he doesn't go, can't wait for judgment day, it's what I've been longing for. It's bigger than that. It's can't wait for the day that the earth will be renewed and recreated, and where suffering I'll even go back and work into that and make it glorious. And it's going to be Garden of Eden again, and it's going to be this regeneration that's going to blow your mind. And it will be for those who have been in me, who have taken this gift. That's what we long for, and offer the gift to this world. I'm going to finish in a story, but I wanted to share John 8 because it's more about how we are graceless to a lost world. And I want to challenge where you may be prejudiced, where you pick and choose what sins that you'll be judgmental on, where you don't associate with someone because you put them in a particular category, not realizing you're in the same boat as everyone else, where you've been unloving and used the scriptures in a way that Jesus never intended. I want to challenge you where you have sought to be so gracious that you think it means that, loosen up. Sin's not so bad. You can do what you want. Just come to Jesus. He's love. We think we're doing a great service, but we aren't. The greatest gift God can do is let people know their need, their greatest need, not their felt need. I need to have the mortgage paid off. I need to have this. I need to look like this. Their deepest need. And a sense of sin is their great way to look to him and receive forgiveness and hope. And to understand the gospel story is that God's heart for this world is not condemnation. His heart for this world is that they would come home. I challenge you, if you're like the older brother in the story of the two sons. The story's not about the younger son. It's about the older brother who is self-righteous, who said, I've worked for you, God, so you owe me. I've been a very intentional God-given parent, so why is my kid not serving you? You owe me. It's gracelessness. Even the younger son didn't get it. He said, I know what I'll do. I will come back and I will work for him. Justice, that's justice. I will pay back what I owe. Neither of the sons got grace. But Jesus was most damning about the older brother. How do you live in the home of a father who's lost a son? I have. I especially look at the older brother and think, how could you miss grief? That is our God. He is a God who grieves. So when you see those little stickers on cars, Jesus loves you. Like, yeah, God does love you deeply. He's a grieving God, though. His love is a heartbroken grief for this world. And I'm challenged at how comfortable I am towards the lost at times. And pray that I would have God's heart and his eyes. I want to finish with a story. He then goes and says to her, go and sin no more. Thanks for that. How do you go and sin no more? Nobody can go and sin no more. So when Jesus said, go and sin no more, it is his clue to us of how to live in grace, which is the book of Ephesians. It's his clue to her of how to respond to this. And I'll do it with a story. A few years ago, I'm not too sure how long ago, And I'm not too sure what I was so upset about. I'm not too sure what I was so angry about. I can tell you now that I was wrong. But it was with my husband an argument. He doesn't fight back, so I would have been doing all the carrying on. I know what it would have looked like as God sought to transform me, but it would have looked like feeling out of control, angry, therefore blaming him for everything. I know that's what it would have looked like. And I left that house angry, spent the whole day in my mind justifying my actions, which is a sure clue that you're wrong. The whole day. And when I came home, I knew nobody would be at home. I knew my husband wouldn't be at home. But I came home, walked through the hallway, still seeking to justify my behaviour, walked through the lounge room and came around the corner to the kitchen, and there was this beautiful vase of flowers with a little note on them that said, "I'm so sorry you were so upset this morning. I love you." Gosh, I was like, man, what is that? What is that? Man, you know, queen of justice that I am. How do you respond to the flowers? There's one way. I could say, that patronizing, arrogant man thinks he can win me over with flowers, eh? Well, I'll just take them out and give them to my neighbour Wendy, make sure she displays them right near the driveway when he comes home. Then he will know who is God. That attitude comes from a place of I am never wrong. Concerns me for this current generation that they are not sinners, God is the sinner. God is in the dock. How dare he allow suffering? He's the cause of war. But I contribute nothing to the ills of this world. That is a patronizing attitude, but it comes from a place of thinking I have done nothing wrong. I wasn't like that, but I'm more prone to the second response to flowers, which is justice. So the sense was, you know, my plan was to possibly say sorry, but what would be better would just be to make it up, you know? So thanks for the flowers, but I am going to be a Stepford wife, a model wife for the next week. I think it's easy with men, sorry blokes, but a good meal and a bit of love and it's all good. Women a little harder, possibly a year, you know? Look after the food and everything and then something went wrong and starting again. Men are easier. I'm going to cook some roast dinners. I'm going to have an immaculate house. I'm going to love him. I've made up for it. Knowing my husband, the first response was not an option because he is not an arrogant man. So I didn't do that not because I'm some sort of noble person. I just knew that that would never have been his motive. Knowing my husband, I knew the second one would have been hurtful because what he was offering was a fresh start and not all this business of me, the perfectionist who's been redeemed, feeling like I've got to make up and I'm never up to scratch. And when would it ever be? I would probably do it for 6 months, feeling like I'm never up to scratch. And guilt, which is a great motivator, but a terrible master, a terrible Lord. Guilt would have just kicked in all the time. Every time I thought about it, I would have been, oh, I've got to make it up. But instead, the response to that gift is what Jesus is calling us to, what God is calling to us to, the gift of Jesus. And really, when I looked at those flowers and knowing what he is like as opposed to what I'm like, you know, I just looked at them and went, apart from that, oh, because I wanted to just make it up before he did that. He got in first. I just want to be a better wife. It just brought out gratitude. It brought out love. Just said, he just deserves better. So, of course, I still did the roast dinners and I still did the loving. There was a difference, wasn't there? There was a difference in my motivation. I was not trying to buy him back. It was an acceptance of something I didn't deserve, and I responded to it with gratitude. And when we seek to be bearers of grace to a lost world, we must get that when we do that, we're not trying to pay God back We're not trying to pay back this gift or earn his favour or earn his merit by going on the mission field or earn... We have it. We have it. You are free. You are loved. And nor can we be bearers of grace to a lost world if we don't even get that we are the ultimate of sinners. Gillian is the ultimate of sinners. And I don't have a patronising, self-righteous attitude. But rather, it would be, look at what you've done for me. How can I share that with the world? And to offer a life of service that comes out of gratefulness, not out of guilt. So I want to pray for us as we go to afternoon tea. And feel free to talk to me during afternoon tea. I don't drink coffee, or else I really will speed talk in the next session. It ain't pretty. So let me pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, for without these things we would have no idea about what you're like. We would be decidedly clueless and guessing. We thank you that you have sent Jesus to suffer and die for us, and the worst thing we have done is called you into action to die on our behalf. That is worse than anything else we have done. And you have forgiven us, and you've given us new life, and you've given us a clean slate, and you have given us a future and a hope. Father, I pray for each of the women here. There may be some here who have that heart that looks at your gift and says, I don't need that. There is nothing wrong with me. Pray that your spirit would bring a conviction of a need for a saviour. Father, I pray for those among us here today who are serving in this world out of thinking they need to earn your favour, make up for things we could never make up for anyway. Pray you set them free from the burden of guilt and walking with you in terms of justice instead of grace. I pray that your Holy Spirit would renew in us a sense of what it means to belong to you and to share your heart, Father, for the lost, and to be a people who desire mercy over judgment. Amen.